Deepa Hart currently serves as the Director of Ministry Formation here at DTS. Since 2005, she has engaged students during their field education experiences. She has served as a hospital chaplain, DTS's SF Women's Director, and in leadership for the Association for Women in Ministry Professions and the Evangelical Field Educators Association. Her academic interests include ecclesial and organizational leadership, Christian spirituality, and intercultural engagement. In addition to her role at the seminary, she currently serves as the vice chair for the Association of Theological Field Educators and as an assistant cub master for her son's Cub Scout pack. I love it. She is finishing her dissertation on organizational transitions for a PhD in organizational leadership. This fall marks 20 years since Deepa started at DTS as a student herself and 15 years since graduating with her THM degree. Will you join me in welcoming Miss Deepa Hart to our chapel today?
Morning.
Morning.
I am always immensely humbled when I hear the facts of my life recited like that. Partially because I think I fought God on every last one of those good facts. And partially because it only tells you those good facts. What introductions don't do is tell you all the things that haven't gone so well. Tell you that since my son was born, about midway through my time here at DTS, that anxiety has become an occasional, rather annoying companion. And whereas most days are easily fixed by Labrador kisses and hugs from my family, some bad days are rather paralyzing and leave me feeling the dreaded word lazy, slothful, fully knowing that I could have gotten more done that day. Yes, I've learned that courage is not the answer to fear. That's the world's answer. In the biblical paradigm, at least according to John, I've learned that it's love, an abundance of love that casts out fear. But fear still perhaps happens. And even as I started out this week, it started with one of those days. Paralyzed and unable to drive to meet my family for church, I looked up and realized it was already late September, and I was still dating things May. I realized that it was the fifth week of the semester, that next week was the dreaded halfway point, and it was almost October, and I'm not nearly as far along in my projects or my dissertation writing as I want to be, or as anybody else wants me to be. Fear. I think my fear, the way it is today, actually started back on September 11th, 2001. I've been married for about a month, actually 1 month to be exact. And the Twin Towers fell. It wasn't actually until September 12th that the fear set in. I woke up on the morning of September 12th, most people having experienced surges of joy and patriotic pride in their joy. It wasn't quite the same for me. I woke up September 12th to find the country that I had loved so much didn't want me anymore. I was suddenly the color of the enemy. I woke up to find a Christian community that I didn't quite understand. You see, I was raised Hindu and not taught, not spoken of, but somewhere along the lines, being raised Hindu, I learned that I wasn't supposed to like Muslim people. And so when I woke up on September 12th, it was the oddest thing. That here was the sin in my life that God had been steadily trying to purge. I was 2 years into seminary, a month into being married, and lo and behold, My sin was now perfectly acceptable in the Christian community. During those days, the months after, was a time in my life where God began to teach me that he was going to use all of my life, not just the pretty parts. Yeah, that wasn't going to be good. It's happened a few other times. And frankly, I would rather not tell you all about those things. I would rather today have not told you that I struggle with anxiety. But the truth is, it's exactly what I needed to say, because it's how I identify with those three workers in Matthew 25. It's in the parable of the talents, particularly because I want to be just like everybody else around here. I want to be just as productive as those first two bondservants who doubled what they were given. I'd like to tell you that in the last 20 years, after I sat where you sat, that it's wonderful and doubling comes really easy. But the truth is, I've been more like the third bondservant, who was afraid and didn't produce what he was supposed to produce. Trusted by the master and yet paralyzed by fear. Given opportunity, yet paralyzed by fear. This third bondservant was living out one of my worst nightmares in scripture, being labeled as lazy. You wicked and lazy servant. That's what the master calls him. The judgment, the prospect of judgment of these passages in Matthew have terrified me over the years, at least initially. But as I've been studying Matthew, mainly as part of my doctoral research, I've come to understand and experience that nothing in scripture, including its arrangement, is by accident. And what seems like a harsh response to the third bondservant had more to it than I first realized because of where it was located in the flow of the gospel. And so we're headed for that parable, the parable of the talents. In this particular arrangement of Jesus' life story, the author of the book of Matthew has intentionally placed this story near the end of the gospel. The context of Matthew 24 and 25, we're told, occurs just a few days before Passover. And as we as the readers know, only a few days before the crucifixion. Chapter 24 tells us that Jesus was sitting in the Mount of Olives, like he had done before, with the disciples, teaching them. This time, though, Jesus was teaching them about what to expect and to be ready. From our vantage point, this section comes as a collection of final reminders to the disciples from their soon-to-be-departing teacher. For the disciples, they were hearing warnings about going astray, false prophets, the coming persecution, the death of Jesus, and even that some of them would fall away. It gets a little better with some assurance in the parable of the figs, reminding them that God's timing is perfect. Some snippets help about being watchful and the prepared bridesmaids being rewarded help too. These two particular stories bookend those verses about blessed is the slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. These final themes are replete with watchfulness ideas, preparedness tactics, and exhortation to activity, not laziness, not slothfulness. Just a few verses. Before the parable of the talent, the theme of accountability comes in with being unprepared. Accountability and judgment. Accountability and exclusion for those not watching or preparing. This is where the parable of the talents enters, echoing that judgment and exclusion, and yet taking these ideas to a step further. Remember, this is a private conversation. Just a few days before Passover, it's Jesus and the disciples. No crowds, no audience, just the same old group, which still included Judas. In Matthew 25:14, For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. In 25:14, in Matthew's arrangement at least, we find a person, a man, perhaps a business leader, who has selected 3 of his bondservants, 3 employees, to do work while he was away. The Gospel of Luke describes this leader as a nobleman whose bondservants were engaged as traitors. But unlike the Gospel of Luke, Matthew specifically describes how the business owner knew each of their abilities. Perhaps what kind of work they were capable of, and just how much each one could be trusted. And so in Matthew's gospel, it's particularly arranged so that we give consideration, take note, that each and every bondservant was given different amounts to invest. Whereas in Luke's arrangement, the amount was all the same. These amounts, these talents that were to be invested, they weren't just a few hundred dollars or even a few thousand dollars. Some sources describe it as 15 years worth of wages. By today's market, roughly by, depending on the way the market swings, you could say a talent, just one, was worth nearly $1 million. It's a lot of money. At least that's a lot of money to me. Whatever the actual amount, it is rather significant. And because the master left them with anywhere between $1 to $5 million by today's standard, it's fairly safe to say that the master, this business leader, trusted the servants to trade well. We don't know how long these particular bondservants worked for their master, only the master that knew their abilities. It doesn't say they had been taught how to trade by the master or describes their particular abilities that sets them apart from each other. It doesn't say which one went to seminary, which one knew Hebrew or Greek, or kept a clean email inbox. No. We only know that they were the servants, and they had a master who knew them and entrusted them with talents equal to their ability. So to the first bondservant, the first employee who had the ability to yield the most was given $5 million and would come forward later to give back an additional $5 million. The servant was worthy of trust. The same goes for the second employee, who was given $2 million by their leader. And so the second employee returns $4 million. And they are both praised with a well done, called trustworthy, because they were faithful in a few things, it says, so both would be in charge of more things. And the master exhorts them to come into the joy of the master. Come and be joyful. Be excited about what you've done. This is a good accomplishment, and it's okay to celebrate it. The employees in this passage exemplified Proverbs 27:18. Anyone who takes care of a master will be honored. And then there's the third bondservant, the number three employee. Things take a bit of a turn in this journey, in this story. However, it's important to note that number three was still given a talent. Again, roughly by our standards, that's $1 million. Regardless of the actual amount, it's not a small thing. By all indications, the master, the leader, trusted the servant as much as the other servants. But the leader gave him less to invest or trade with because of the servant's ability, not because of the lack of trust. The master knew them all and knew each one and simply knew that this one had less ability to increase the profit. Later, we find out that this seemingly shrewd master seemed to truly expect that the servant would multiply what was given, even if only by interest of investment in a bank. And that choice, a perfectly safe investment with no risk, was absolutely acceptable and respectable to the master. But what was not acceptable was nothing. Not only no financial losses, but no gains. No risk, no action. Nothing. The master found neutral behavior, and it's the same inactivity, this neutrality, this laziness, or lack of preparedness that echoes in the themes and the verses surrounding Matthew as well. The parable of the talents, though, takes inactivity a step forward, implying very directly that doing nothing when entrusted with something is not okay with God. Yeah, I said it. Doing nothing when entrusted with something is not okay with God. Indeed, that particular theme and ideas continued forward into the next parables about taking care of the least, the stranger, those in prison. That doing well unto others is like doing unto God directly. Do something with what you have done, because you know who I am. This seems to be one of the key ideas hiding in this passage. But if we linger a little longer, we notice in verses 24 and 25, then the one who had received one talent also came forward, saying, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping what you did not where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. So the third bondservant comes forward and begins to explain how he has observed the master. The third bondservant, to my surprise, doesn't come forward reluctantly or shamefully. I'm inclined to think that because of the parallel structure of these verses with the previous ones, that this bondservant came forward in the same manner of the first two servants, in full confidence, firmly believing, as the others did, that the decisions he made to bury the investment was a good one. And in the best interest of the master, these are your talents. Here is what is yours. I give them back to you. So the servant knew the master reaped where he did not sow and gathering where the master did not scatter seed, and was a harsh master. Yet harsh, stiff-necked, unrelenting is not one of the descriptions the master repeated in his reply to the servant. In verse 26, but his master replied, you wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return, I would have received what was my own with interest. Paraphrased, the master says, you knew who I was, but you didn't act like you knew. Because if you really knew, you would have put your money in the bank. By implication of the question alone, you knew, did you? We understand the master recognized that this third bondservant did not really know the master, became afraid, and did bury the money, doing nothing. So the master, calling him a lazy servant, makes perfect, simple sense. But wicked? An option as to why the word wicked would be included might be that the servant was blaming the master. I was only doing what you would have done, master, acting in your best interests. But that doesn't actually explain the entirety of the verse or the inaccuracy of the servant's perception. Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Okay, so how did the servant come to the wrong conclusion if he had been observing the master, looking at the master's fruit? I'd like to suggest an alternative idea that just might be hiding here. You see, the servant seems to, in some confidence, come forward to receive his reward, like the others. It seems like he genuinely thought he knew his master. He had been watching the master's actions, the master's behavior, and there's no hint of arrogance in these words, or hint that anything is actually wrong with his behavior until we hear the master's response. So it would seem that the servant relied on his raw experience, his observations, based on the data and the facts, and came to a conclusion about the master. Current leadership theory recognizes this practice by the servant as a common one, that in decision-making, experience prevails over anything else, including intuition and discernment. So the more experienced a leader is, the more experienced a leader has with a particular situation, the less likely a leader is going to consider their instinct or discernment, especially if their instinct is telling them the opposite of what experience tells them. By the way of application, for us as believers, This research implies that an experienced leader may be more resistant to the Holy Spirit's leading if the Spirit's leading contradicts previous experience. Does Moses come to mind? He exemplified this when he duplicated his first experience of hitting the rock for water. Even though in the second time he was told directly to speak the rock, he hit the rock. So I have to wonder if this wicked label of this particular servant doesn't also include the idea that he was wise and trusting in his own opinion and raw experience, that he didn't reflect on his experiences. Because it's not the actual engagement of the experience or the experience of the experience that actually yields wisdom, but it's the actual process of reflection on those experiences that creates wisdom. You certainly knew something, you wicked and lazy servant. You missed the truth. The servant got it wrong and surmised only what the servant wanted to see about the master, the easiest way to being favored. But if he really saw who the master was through the master's actions, his fear would have led him to action, to investing in the bank, not inaction. The third bondservant's instructions were clear. The master's response makes it clear that the inaction was wrong. Doing nothing when entrusted with something is not okay with God, even if you think you know better. Doing nothing when entrusted with something is not okay with God, even if you think you know better. The passage finishes with the master redirecting the money that was not invested. The hidden $1 million would now be given to the one who had invested well, the one who had 10 talents already. Verse 29 says, the one who has will now have an abundance. But the one who does not have, the one who doesn't really know even what little they have and what little they think they have, even more will be taken away. The master calls that third employee, that third servant, worthless. Oh, worse than lazy, worthless, of no value. He cast him out, separating himself from the rest of the community, cast him out into the inner darkness with others who are weeping and gnashing their teeth. Now, it would seem, reviewing the entirety of the passage with you in context, that the master wasn't saying he was angry for the servant being afraid. The master was angered because the servant, whom the master knew and trusted, responded in fear and did nothing. The lack of action was the problem. Doing nothing when entrusted with something is not okay with God is a fairly good and legitimate homiletical assumption for this passage. But God never leaves me with the easy assumption. Perhaps that's because in this particular parable, in the midst of the various parables about watchfulness, being prepared, and active engagement, God is also teaching me that doing nothing when entrusted with something reveals what I believe about God. Positively said, when entrusted with something, what I do reveals what I believe about God. And when entrusted, neutral is not an option. Inactivity is not an option. So what does my fear tell me that I believe about God? Well, I've come to recognize that I have too often lived in a mode of inaction and fear based on experience controlling my willingness to risk. I really like being liked, and I don't want to get fired. Like I said earlier, I think I've fought God on every good fact in my life, in each one of those facts the chaplain read. But in God's grace, those facts are actually still real. This mode of inaction, the third bondservant, seems to represent for me is what I have come to call in my life the scarcity of grace. A little bit easier for me to remember. You see, for me, that part that I do not always recognize or understand about God is that God is unlimited, unbounded, incapable of being tarnished because of my stupidity. God is full of grace, and that grace is not scarce. Steve Shores, a former counseling director here at DTS, in a book called Minding Your Emotions, says that behind the negative emotion, the root cause, is often a wrong belief about God. So for the negative emotion, then, there's a lie we believe about God. And so, when I'm afraid, the real issue in that moment is, what lie do I believe about God? Sometimes, when I operate in scarcity of grace, the lie I'm believing is that God can't fix what I've done. So I fail to remember God already planned for the day after the paralyzing day, because his mercies are new every morning, including Mondays, with a cup of coffee. Sometimes, when I operate in a scarcity of grace, the lie I'm believing is that God needs me to do, to produce, double the profits, versus just putting the money in the bank and resting. It's when I don't remind myself what it means that the manna came every morning, and even when the Israelites complained, God gave them quail, and then more manna again. And then the Israelites complained again. God still answered. God always provided for them because he loved them, not because they were faithful in doing their homework. When I think of God's faithfulness, as I culled through stories of life, specifically I thought just a few years ago of when I was taking my doctoral examinations. They are just as brutal as everyone says they are. And I had three long ones I was supposed to take, a couple hours each for each essay. And it was, luckily, I didn't have to do it in pen and paper, so I was sitting, you know, with a computer in Virginia with the proctor. And the power goes out about 30 minutes in. Oh, yeah, total blackout. And I'm sitting there going, really, Lord? You know how hard taking exams are to begin with. Really? And I remembered, well, I couldn't have my phone with me, right? Comprehensive exams, you can't have cheat sheets. But my son had stuck a flashlight in my bag. He was into flashlights. Decided mommy was gonna need one. What did he know? I still doubted that God even wanted me in this program. And yet, as I fumbled around looking for the flashlight, found the flashlight, went down the hall to find my proctor, the lights came back on, and came back to the computer and found that the keyboard was on the fritz. So I had to trade it with the keyboard next to it. My proctor was in horror that I was doing these things. Dave Largent, and you would have been proud. Yeah. I had a few extra minutes, but by then I was starving. And the power went out again. Y'all, that's twice. It's hard enough to get your thoughts out on the paper once. I was saying I still doubted God wanted me there. And so I knew that if I passed those exams, it was going to be all God. And yeah, by God's grace, I passed those exams. The other half of that story I actually don't tell very often because it's a little weird. I remember getting up that morning before my first set of exams and praying, okay, Lord, I've studied, bring it all back to mind. I got 30 minutes, what do you want me to study? So I studied. And that exact thing was on my test. Same thing happened a few hours later. You would think by the third exam, I was ready for this. Oh no, I was prideful. I was tired. I was tired of everything that had happened. And I didn't have the conversation that I really kind of figured I should have had with a classmate. Guess what the question was? The conversation I was supposed to have. And again, I came to realize that if God wanted me in this and was going to see me through this, then maybe this was something he'd wanted. Other times, when I've operated in a scarcity of grace, the lie I believe is that there's not enough for all of us. I don't remind myself that God, who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and how that blessing one of us with opportunity doesn't mean there's less blessing or opportunity for the rest of us. That God doesn't bless one of us to the detriment of the rest of us is what my staff has been hearing lately. a fact I have to remind myself with every doctoral graduation, promotion, book deal and birth announcement, or new house with non-warped floors that pops up on my social media. When I operate in a scarcity of fear, I have to remind myself we don't serve a God of competition and scarcity, as these are Western economic terms, but we serve a God of abundance, and that doesn't make financial sense. And that in God's kingdom, sharing power, freely giving influence, wealth, or whatever has been given does not diminish the capacities of the giver. In other words, God has plenty more of where that came from. And for me to share something doesn't mean what I have is divided. So sharing, sometimes like power, doesn't mean I lose power. To share influence doesn't mean I have less influence later. Because the bleeding woman in Matthew 9 who touched Jesus' cloak didn't diminish Jesus' ability to heal someone else. Quite the opposite. She was the perfect backdrop to show Jesus' unlimited power to heal a little girl, even from death. It's reflecting on my lived experience of God's goodness that sets with scripture, that begins to shift my unbelief, my scarcity of grace towards abundance. One of my biggest worries is being useless. I really debated the story, which to tell you at the end here. God decided it was to remind you of the first days I was a hospital chaplain, an intern. I served the pre-surgery shift at the Heart Hospital at 6 a.m. I am not a morning person. And I was terrified that no one would want the trainee visiting, let alone the female chaplain visiting. It was one of the first days that I was alone visiting patients checking in for surgery, and I was clutching my little brown clipboard for life. And I remember peeking into the first room. The nurse was taking the last blood draw, and I spied a lone man lying in his bed, honestly, looking like he would rather not be bothered by a coffee-induced chaplain. But I was supposed to go in. So I took a deep breath and prayed like I did so often at the hospital. Lord God, help my unbelief. Use me however you see fit. And I went in, greeting the nurse who was quickly leaving. I introduced myself, as I had been trained, as the chaplain visiting that morning, the patients. Didn't even get my name out. And the man gave me the most incredulous look, like my very presence was insulting. And then he burst into tears. Through his sobbing, or maybe even when he stopped, he explained that his daughters were both across this country and couldn't be there, but they were both in seminary. He said he desperately wanted them to be there, but God wasn't answering the prayer. And he was in there being mad at God. And so when I walked in the room introducing myself as the chaplain, he said it was just about the only way he could believe that God had heard his prayers. I don't remember much of what happened next. What I do remember, though, was the hallway afterwards. That as I stepped out of that room and that door closed, I sensed God correcting my unbelief in my spirit. Later, while reflecting, it seemed like God was whispering in those moments, "Deepa, I'm not going to use you in spite of your gender, but because of your gender. That I'm going to use all of you because I made you and only I make good things." 20 years ago, when I sat where you sat, I wanted all those facts that to be read, to mean something. I had it wrong. But I realize now that it's not the facts that I'm entrusted with, but it's those people, the people that those facts represent. It's really quite simple. Doing nothing when entrusted with something is not okay. So I'm back in school. If only you knew how much I did not like school. But doing nothing when entrusted with something. And on September 12th, 2011, I was entrusted with something. And inaction was not an option. It's here we must switch from the scarcity of grace mindset to an abundance mindset. We must rehearse what we know, what we've experienced, this grace. And I don't know what your moments are, but it's time for the very least, the people around you, to know a little bit more about this God and his faithfulness to you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Lord, I am ever so humbled to look at my life and know how you've provided, and to look out at these faces and know how you are providing so specifically for each and every one. So I ask today that you would help them choose wisely, that they would seek your face and seek what you would have for them. That what is it that they are supposed to do? In your son's precious name, amen.